All right, brethren, as we've said already momentarily ago, this is the Day of Atonement, or as the Jews would call it, Yom Kippur. You also know, if you've heard my messages before, that generally speaking, I stick very, very much to the core meaning of the day. There are, you know, plenty of days we can study other material, which might be very interesting. But on the holy days, God's appointed times, we really ought to, at least for one message, look at the basic core meaning of the day. In other words, why did God establish this particular day? And today, if you think about it, looking around the world that we live in, it is a world that is absolutely filled with troubles. You know that. Any newspaper or news review will display that. If you're looking at Iraq or Afghanistan, or would you prefer North Korea, or would you want to look at perhaps Iran and its nuclear weapons, or whether Israel will launch a strike against them? Do you want to look at China with its 1 billion plus people and where they're going in the next few years? Essentially, the history of man upon this earth has not been a very good history. Warfare, trouble. In the last century, two world wars, plus Korea, Vietnam, and of course right now Iraq, Afghanistan, there really has been very little peace upon planet Earth. And quite honestly, other than God's intervention, there's no real prospect of more peace in the future. And yet, as we come to these autumn holidays, they do turn our attention towards the future, to a better world, the world tomorrow. Not obviously the world of today, but the world yet to come. And we know that when Jesus Christ returns as a King of Kings, he will return as Prince of Peace. And we know the world tomorrow, great place, people living long, happy lives, with abundance and prosperity, happy families, perfect health, pure fresh air, clear, pure water, a wonderful world. But it would take more than just the return of Jesus Christ and his saints to make the world tomorrow perfect compared to the world you and I know today. And God's plan, his purpose is thorough, it's comprehensive, and today the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, adds a very important detail to God's purpose and plan. Today explains really why the world is as bad as it is, and why the world tomorrow will be as good as it's going to be. It's the best news really for the world you could get today. So whilst we all perhaps don't have the same enthusiasm for the Day of Atonement as perhaps other feast days, it is in some ways the best news ever. So let's first of all establish rather quickly what is really behind this world's troubles and has been behind them for the last 6,000 years. Open your Bibles in Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, and a rather well-known verse to start with in verse 9. And here we read, talking of some event still yet future. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who does what? Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But Satan, or the devil it says here, deceives the whole world. Now, maybe not every single person in it, every single moment of the day, but by and large, the world that you and I live in is completely, utterly deceived. Especially in the area of religion, but also in commerce, economics, medicine, health, military, government. We live in a deceived world. And is deceived because there is a being called the devil and Satan who goes about deceiving. who fools people, who twists their thinking and our thinking. And the world's troubles, to a very, very large extent, are down to the influence and the effect of Satan, the devil. If you turn to verse 12, it continues, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So associated with the devil, in this particular case, we have great wrath, tribulation, devastation, destruction. This is what you get with Satan. Verse 13, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Well, again, along with Satan, you get persecution. You get great wrath. Look at verse 17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ." But the point to bring out there is, he's now making war. So, with the devil, with the great dragon, with Satan, you'll find destruction, devastation, misery, death, or it says here, great wrath, persecution, and war making. That is what Satan is about. And is it largely through deceiving human beings. So it's us humans that largely carry out these things, but Satan is the mind or the influence or the motivator behind them. He's invisible, but people are easily swayed by him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled," or being concealed, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who therefore do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So here we're talking about people are unable to perceive the truth because the God of this age has blinded their minds. So here are people, eating their Wheaties Bags for breakfast and so on, watching Gunsmoke on TV and doing other important things like that, but their minds are blinded to the truth. Why? Well, because the God of this age, who is Satan, is actually blinding their minds. They cannot see the truth. Satan has that much influence. The Good News Bible translates this verse as, "They do not believe because their minds have been kept in the dark by the evil god of this world." Not talking, of course, of the true God, but Satan is the god of this age. And he influences, he hides the truth, he deceives. And, of course, if people are deceived and live the wrong way, then they get, obviously, the wrong results. There's a cause for every effect. You reap what you sow. If Satan deceives, then the world is the way it is. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says here, "And you he made alive, who were previously dead in trespasses and sins," spiritually dead that was, "in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So Paul's saying, there was a time when you and I lived wrong. We lived in a way that was harmful to us and to others around us, a way that leads ultimately to destruction. And he says, we walked according to the course of this world, That's just the system this world operates in. According to whom? It wasn't God's way. It was the prince of the power of the air. Who is, says Paul, the spirit that now, literally, is working in the sons and the daughters of disobedience. So he's telling us that Satan literally works in people's minds. And in fact, in ours as well at one point. So he is the prince of the power of the air. Well, the Good News Bible says, he obeyed the ruler of the spiritual powers in space, the spirit who now controls the people who disobey God. So Satan is a powerful being. He is invisible. The world doesn't see him. I guess a large portion of the world don't even believe in him. But he's actually working in their minds, and he's blinding their eyes, and he's deceiving the whole world to live in a way that actually brings war, persecution, destruction, mugging, carnality, ill health. Satan's behind it all. Let's see what Jesus said about Satan in John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 verse 44, Jesus is talking to some religious people here, and he says to them, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, because these people were being influenced by the devil. He deceives the whole world. He deceived these people. He was working in their minds. He was blinding their eyes, just like we read in Ephesians and Corinthians. And Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do, you sort of copy him. You know, his motives and desires are what motivate you and create your desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan is a murderer and a liar. And so murders, lies, have their source in Satan. And even the desires of these religious men were largely just echoes of what the devil wanted. So when we look at this world, you have to say that in reality, the world's problems originate really in the spiritual realm. People have listened to Satan from the days of the Garden of Eden. And of course, that's one reason why this world's leaders, like David Cameron, President Obama, Monsieur Sarkozy and company, they can't really make the world's problems go away, because they can't make Satan go away. You can't just spend tax dollars on new projects for society and overcome the influence of Satan the devil. You know, you're not tackling the root cause. And Satan is the main cause of this world's fighting, of its killing, of its ethnic hatreds, of its abuse, of its drug taking, of its poverty even, of its lack, of its depression. And quite honestly, it'd be obvious really, you couldn't have long-lasting peace and prosperity in the world tomorrow if Satan the devil was still around. You couldn't have the whole world at peace with God, reconciled to him, living in perfect harmony, if a murderer, a liar, a deceiver, and a destroyer were still on planet Earth. So one of the big messages of today is that it deals with that. And so let's turn now to Leviticus chapter 23. And beginning in verse 26, because this day is going to tell us what makes the difference, what happens to this deceiver. Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 26. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement, or in the Hebrew that would be Yom Kippur, meaning on that day you can't eat any kippers, which you can't, by the way, or anything else for that matter. So Yom Kippur, it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. That's probably the part we like the least. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Well, we don't do that because there's no priesthood any longer, no physical priesthood, no temple, but we do afflict our souls. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy or exterminate from among his people. See, on most holy days you can do some work because you can prepare enough to eat, and you can eat and you can drink and enjoy it. But on the Day of Atonement, well, there's nothing to do really. All work is cancelled, even the preparation of food. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So notice there is a statute, a law, forever. So certainly that would apply to our day today. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall, here we go again, afflict your souls. Or the margin says, humble yourselves. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate or observe your Sabbath. So from sunset, or sundown if you prefer, on the ninth until sunset of the tenth, we are to observe this annual Sabbath and afflict our souls. And afflicting our souls is something we don't do, we might say, very happily on the other holy days, but we do it today. And I think we all know what afflicting our souls means, but just to be doubly sure, let's look at Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. If you find Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, and beginning in verse 21, and here we read, then I, Ezra, proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God. So Ezra wanted God's sort of guidance and protection this time. He wanted to afflict or humble himself, and he did that by fasting. There I proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves. And the word humble there is the same word as afflict in Leviticus 23. To seek from him the right way for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. So Ezra and his group humbled themselves, or afflicted, I think the King James Version says, themselves by fasting. And I think we do know that's why we fast, because fasting is the standard way of afflicting one's self. If you look at Isaiah 58 and verse 3, Isaiah 58 and verse 3, this is the famous fasting chapter, hence rarely turned to. But cutting into the thought somewhat, verse 3, why have we fasted, these people say to God, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In other words, we fasted, we afflicted our souls, and you didn't pay any attention, because they weren't fasting properly, but they did know that fasting is afflicting your soul. And so that's what we do on the Day of Atonement. We fast. The Jews know this much. Today is the holiest day of the holiday calendar to the modern Jewish people. It's one way above all the rest. And most Jews, even secular Jews, will actually fast on the Day of Atonement. and attend synagogue for most of the day. So it's quite interesting that even the non-practicing Jews often do fast on this day, and they do recognize it as a day of affliction, a day of not eating, not drinking. The Jews go a bit beyond that, of course. They do other things as well. They won't bathe today, and they don't wear leather shoes today. I'm not quite sure what that was about, but interesting anyway. But for you and I, fasting is how we afflict ourselves. Now notice it's also called the Day of Atonement. And atonement is an English word, not Hebrew, obviously. Atonement, if you look at the English dictionary, such as the Chambers 20th Century, says that atonement means originally, talking of atone, to make at one. To atone, or atonement, is to make at one. That's how you spell it, A-T-O-N-E, at one, to atone. Or to reconcile. So you could call today in English the day of reconciliation, or the day of at-one-ment, or the day of atonement. In Hebrew, it's actually Yom Kippur, which Kippur means usually covering, or it can mean to sort of wipe away. The day of covering, really covering sins, or wiping away sins. And the day has been kept down through the generations, right down to our day today. But the question really would be, we know we're keeping it, and we know we're afflicting ourselves as required, but what does the day actually mean? And we're quite fortunate here, because it's got one of the clearest meanings really of any of God's holy days, because on this day ancient Israel and their high priest used to essentially act out a little play, a little drama of great significance every year, a bit like a sort of theater production. And we can find that if we turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll begin at, I think, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16 gives us quite a bit of information about the events, the activities that took place on Yom Kippur. So what we'll do is look at the physical activities, and then we'll find out, well, what does that mean spiritually? What did that picture prophetically? So we'll pick up the basics in Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die." I guess Aaron paid attention to this instruction. "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." And so you got the tabernacle, you had, if you like, you know, the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, which you'd gone to by going through a veil. Not quite sure I understand that language, because it was a woven curtain of purple and blue and scarlet. Not, I tend to think of a veil as something that, you know, brides might, you know, wear on their wedding day, little thin thing you can see through. Well, this was a proper woven strong curtain. But anyway, if you went through the second curtain into the Holy of Holies, you'd find in there the Ark of the Covenant, the Mercy Seat with the Cherubim, and if Aaron went in there at any day of the year, he would die. So therefore, he didn't. And the one day he was allowed in was today, the Day of Atonement. Dropping down to verse 5, "On that particular day, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering." We've jumped over the part, you have to take a sort of bull for himself, but the part we're going to focus on ourselves is the two young kids of the goats. Verse 7, "He shall take the two goats," these little goats, "and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So I guess the other Israelites would see this part. Depends, I guess, how many could get close enough, but they'd see the little goats being brought towards the high priest. And then it says, verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot to point out who would be the Jehovah goat, another lot to point out who'd be the scapegoat," as it says here. And people could see, you know, Aaron doing his stuff and saying, "Okay, that goat there, that one there, That's the one that's going to represent Jehovah. And that other goat, therefore, is the one that represents, in Hebrew, Azazel. A-Z-A-Z-E-L. Azazel. The English says scapegoat. So there were two goats that play an important part on the Day of Atonement. One goat is pictured as representing Jehovah, the Lord, the Eternal. And the other goat is called here in English the scapegoat. I think that's a derivation of, at one point, being the escape goat. This goat was allowed to escape at the end, and so it was the escape goat, and called scapegoat, which is a bit of a different meaning nowadays in our modern language. But in Hebrew, it's the Azazel. The Azazel. And Azazel, according to most traditions and most commentaries, and I think common sense, it pictures a being, just like the Lord is a being, pictured by one goat. This other goat pictures another being, but this is generally reckoned to be, of course, the devil. The comprehensive commentary says, according to the oldest opinions of the Hebrews and Christians, Azazel is the name of the devil. And that appears to be correct when you put it in context. So one goat is going to picture God, Jehovah, the Lord, or actually Jesus Christ, and the other goat is going to picture the devil, Satan. Verse 9, and in a few minutes it says, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So the little goat that pictures Jehovah is going to be sacrificed as a sin offering. But, verse 10, when he gets the other one, the goat in which the lot fell to be the Azazel, the escape goat, shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the escape goat into the wilderness. So one goat gets sacrificed, sheds its blood. The other goat has hands laid on it for atonement, which is curious, but is then allowed to escape into the wilderness. So that's the two goats and their activities, but the question is, okay, what actually happened and what then does it mean? So first of all, we'll look at the first goat. So we'll look at both in turn, but goat number one, pick up the story in verse 15. Then he, the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, or this curtain, into the holy of holies, the most holy part. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He'd been there a bit earlier for his own sake, purifying himself, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So you kill the little goat, and I guess you have a basin for his blood. You go inside through the veil to the most holy place, to the mercy seat, the gold slab that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and then the high priest sprinkles blood around. And it says the sin offering is for the people. Verse 15, the first few verses, for the people. So he shall make atonement, verse 16, for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this blood of this little goat, which was the one chosen to represent Jehovah, that blood is for the sins and transgressions of the people, to make atonement for them. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. Excuse me. So that's the story of what took place for the first little goat. And the question would be, well, what in reality was that picturing? What was its fulfillment? So if we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, we can pick up the story. Hebrews chapter 9. Because there was a purpose to this. Excuse me, it wasn't just about killing goats and tossing blood over boxes of gold and so on. There's a purpose, a lesson. God's trying to teach us something, and we're in a far better position than ancient Israelites. I don't know how much they could actually see of all of this. Obviously, they couldn't see what took place, inside the holy place. Whether they saw much of the earlier stages, not too sure. But you and I have got an advantage. We've got the rest of the story written for us. So in Hebrews chapter 9, picking up in verse 1, Paul, if that's who it was, writes, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, or regulations or rules, and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. Then, behind the second veil," that's what we've been reading about over there in Leviticus, "behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all," the most holy part, "which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold," and that's the mercy seat, "in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So Paul's referring to the tabernacle, to the holy place, to the most holy place, to the mercy seat, the cherubim, just where the high priest went once a year. Verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." That was permissible, several times a day, every day of the year. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year." And that, of course, was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. "Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the Holy Spirit's providing teaching here that as long as this first tabernacle and the temple and the priests and the high priest were all around, it meant there was no true access into the heavenly most holy place. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation, the time of setting things straight. I'm not talking about the so-called reformation. And just making a point here that these activities that took place, killing a lamb, a pigeon, bringing in a cereal offering, all the washings and whatnot, it says in verse 9, these things couldn't actually make you perfect in your conscience. Obviously they couldn't. Make sense to us. I guess if you'd grown up being used to sacrifices and the temple and all the Old Testament scriptures, you might have thought somehow very loath to leave those and put it behind you. But Paul's making a point that these things were symbolic. That they painted pictures, but there's no way that all of these fleshly ordinances could actually make you perfect in your mind. They couldn't change your spirit. Verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all." Once for all time, once for all people, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, that's exactly what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He took in the blood of the little goat that pictured Jehovah or Christ, took it into the most holy place once a year. But the reality it pictured was Jesus Christ entering the most holy place once for all time, for all people, having obtained eternal redemption. You know, Jesus, when he walked into the most holy place in heaven with his own blood, that was it. That did it forever for billions and billions and billions of people. Far, far superior to what was pictured in the Old Testament days. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which it sort of did ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And of course, the killing of a calf or a lamb or a pigeon did nothing really for your mind or spirit, but the blood of Christ, that does. It says here in verse 14 that the blood of Christ shall purge your conscience, cleanse your mind. It makes a big difference. So what was enacted out in Leviticus 16 was a picture, but the reality was Jesus Christ. Dropping down to let's see, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is certainly no remission of sins. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, talking of, you know, blood of calves and goats, purified the physical examples on the earth, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so, although the high priest did physically, Jesus Christ has done in reality. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, you know, once a year, with the blood of another. So it's all talking about Day of Atonement, what the high priest did, and why Jesus Christ is a superior high priest, does more for us. What the high priest did, he did every single year, but it couldn't really cleanse your conscience. What Jesus Christ has done, he has done once, and it does actually change our minds. It says again, verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the idea of atonement is to put away sin. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Of course, we're looking forward to that very much. And when that does happen, of course, the rest of the world gets the benefit of being reconciled to the Father, as you and I already are. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. We should know that. There's really no efficacy in the blood of a goat. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The purpose of the sacrifices wasn't to take away sins. It wasn't to cleanse the conscience of the worshippers. It was a reminder. And it gives them a chance to show some obedience. I guess if you brought, you know, an expensive animal along, a bullock or something, and you gave that as a sacrifice, it showed that you would get some appreciation of God and his blessings. So in that sense, it reveals something of your mind. But actually killing an animal and splashing his blood around and burning it up didn't make you a better person, did it? But the blood of Jesus is far, far different. We drop down to verse 11. And every priest, every physical human priest, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. because they're just reminders. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Jesus' blood is very different from what it does for us. And one thing it does, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now you remember that the most holy place, that's the holiest, the high priest only could enter, and he could go in only one day a year. I think he went in actually two occasions, once for himself with a bull, bull's blood, and once for the people, but only one day a year, and only the high priest. And you know, some stories report that the priests would have been in some trepidation in case they weren't quite right and didn't come back out. So they used to have a rope tied around the ankle of the high priest, so that if he wasn't out after a while, they thought, oops, he's obviously not been got it all right this time, he's done something wrong, and he's been slain in the most holy place. So, okay lads, start pulling in the rope. Let's drag him out. Well, in those days, the high priest, one man, could go in once a year, and probably with some nervousness. But today, what does it say here? Verse 19, brethren, you and I have boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So that's what Jesus' blood has done. It's reconciled us so much to the Father that we can now go boldly, confidently, happily, in a very relaxed fashion, right into the most holy place in heaven to spend time with our Father. It says, 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. Through the veil. It's the same picture being painted here. That is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. See, our hearts and minds have been purified, cleansed, reconciled. We're different people than we were before. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we can see there a great deal of what was acted out by the high priest with the goat of the with the lamb's or the goat's blood was actually fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. He walking into the most holy place in heaven with his own blood, buying for you and me an opening to go right into God's holy place, his throne, boldly, at any time we want, day or night, 365. And that's a tremendous privilege we have. You and I have been completely, in that sense, reconciled to the Father. If you turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And every one of us falls into the category of sinners. It doesn't mean we should still be the same old sinners, sinning all the time. We're supposed to have changed somewhat. You know, Feast of Unleavened Bread, putting out the sin and the leaven. But at one time we were definitely sinners, and God demonstrated his love, that even though we were quite horrible in his sight, doing things that he did not like at all, he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So today, on planet Earth, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and have repented have been reconciled to the Father. But there's not that many, of course, on the earth today. But the world tomorrow, when Jesus Christ returns at the as pictured by the Day of Trumpets, at that time the full reconciliation of all mankind will take place. But that's still something we look forward to in the future. But for you and I, we are today reconciled to the Father. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, through Jesus Christ, through his blood, as pictured by the high priest in Leviticus 16. Interestingly, in verse 11 it talks about we've now received the reconciliation, that's atonement in the King James Version, that the word that appears there. And bear in mind how important atonement is. Atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, bringing us to the Father. It's interesting that the word atonement only appears once in the New Testament, in the King James Version, which is Romans 5:11. And in most modern translations, the word atonement doesn't appear at all in the New Testament. It says reconciliation in the New King James Version and some others, so it's a bit of a curiosity that. Okay, we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Still talking about Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Father. And to reconcile, according to the dictionary, means to restore or bring back to friendship or union. So at one point, enemies separated, but through Jesus' shed blood, we are restored, brought back to friendship or union with the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new or are becoming new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And, says Paul, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, I guess that's Paul and his friends, the word of reconciliation. So reconciliation is a big thing. Without that, you and I would be entirely lost. But thanks to Jesus and what he's done, what he is still doing for that matter, we are reconciled to the Father. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, or a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, reconciliation, a huge part of what took place on the Day of Atonement, acted out by the high priest. But that was, of course, only goat number one. There was also goat number two, if you can count. So we'll turn now to that particular one. And I guess if you think about it, as we said at the beginning, you could have no lasting peace or reconciliation if you left around a spiritual enemy. If there was a spiritual adversary, a murderer, liar, deceiver, tempter, how could you have real peace? And also think about the fact that if that being happens also to be the real origin of sin, if sin by and large finds its roots in that one being, he is the source, the architect, the motivator, the one who leads human beings into sin, then it makes sense that you have to deal with this being, because he's still around. He would still continue to lead people to sin. So if you wanted to have complete reconciliation, you have to deal with Satan. And the Day of Atonement gives us the advanced story of exactly how that complete reconciliation does take place, and how the sin problem is permanently, forever, dealt with. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll pick up this time in verse 20. It was said many years ago when I was first coming into the attending in services and atonement, this is the day that Satan hates most of all. And I think that's right. You know, Satan won't like any holy day, of course. Doesn't like anything to do with God, Jesus Christ, or the Bible. But if there's one day that Satan would hate above all others, it'd be the day that reminds him every single year of his future, or his lack of future, and where it all ends for him, and where it all ends, hopefully, relatively soon. So if there is one day that Satan detests, hates, and really gets his ire up, it will be the Day of Atonement. So picking up the story here in Leviticus 16 about the other goat, a young kid of the goats, verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar, dealt with the sin problem by the blood of the other goat taken into the most holy place, when he's done all that, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." Now this potentially could be a bit confusing. You say, well, hold on a moment, I thought all the sins were dealt with. I thought the other goat pictured Jesus Christ, and its blood was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled over the mercy seat right before God to make atonement, and that's true. And that pictures Jesus Christ doing the same, which it does, and that's true. Well, what's this here? Why is this goat having the iniquities of the children of Israel placed on its head? Isn't that the same thing? Well, the answer is no. This takes place at a later stage. The people's sins have already been atoned for. We saw that. When we accept Jesus Christ and his blood, our sins are covered, wiped away, gone. We're reconciled, it's gone. But, as I was saying earlier, there are really two parties involved in our sins. There are two parties who are responsible. We are the one part, because when we sin, we actually do choose to sin. It's not compulsory. We might be led into it, we might be induced, seduced, deceived, but at some point you and I choose to sin, and therefore we are guilty, and it is wrong, and Jesus Christ has paid for that. That was the task the high priest was carrying out when he took the blood of the first goat into the Holy of Holies. That's what Jesus paid for. But Satan was also involved in our sins. He was the origin, he was the source, he was the deceiver, he's the one that's created an entire environment that leads people to sin, so he's got his part to blame in our sins. And it's right and proper that he carries responsibility for his part. It's a bit like the analogy you could think of might be perhaps in the sort of criminal world, you might get some important wealthy businessman that wants to take care of perhaps some competitor. Wants to bump him off. You've probably seen movies around this sort of theme. And so our wealthy businessman doesn't want to do it himself, because that's like beneath him and so on. So he looks around in the yellow pages and gets a killer, a hired assassin. And so he puts out a contract and says to the hired assassin, okay, I'll pay you $100,000 if you bump off Mr. So-and-so. And fair enough, hired assassin goes and bumps off Mr. So-and-so. And lo and behold, the police catch the assassin, and he's caught red-handed, so to speak. He's a murderer, and clearly he's arrested, tried, and would be imprisoned because he has committed a crime. But would you then ignore the wealthy businessman whose idea it was, who set it up, who paid the money, who was the initiator, who was the man behind it, who was the motivator? Would you? Of course not, although the killer, the assassin, was the man who actually pulled the trigger and therefore has to pay the penalty for his crime. Clearly the man whose idea it was, the one who thought it up, the influencer and the motivator, he has to be, if he's found, also dealt with. Same with Satan. Satan has motivated, influenced, guided, deceived, mankind has certainly followed suit and sinned. Jesus Christ has paid for that, but it's right and proper that Satan's responsibility be made plain to everybody, and that his involvement in our sins is put back on his head. So getting back to Leviticus 16, so that's what's happening here. All the sins of the people are being put back, in a sense, on Satan for his part, his responsibility. And then it carries on. He sent it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So this goat is not killed, it's taken away into the wilderness and released there. The goat shall bear on itself, verse 22, all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and the man shall release the goat in the wilderness. So it's taken off and released and carries on living, at least for a while. And that's picturing Satan and his involvement in all man's sins being put back on his shoulders. And of course Satan is taken away and dealt with. And we can see the actual fulfillment of that if we turn to Revelation. We'll begin in Revelation 19 and pick up the story in verse 11. So to deal with the sin problem and reconcile the whole world to God, you deal with sin, our part, but you also deal with the force behind the sin, Satan. And then when you dealt with both parts, two goats, then you've dealt with the entire sin problem, the instigator, and then all the rather foolish victims. So Revelation 19 is taking us into the future. Picking up the story in verse 11, here we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." There's also a whiskey, I believe. It's called a white horse, but I think this is probably a different item. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called," in case you were wondering, "The Word of God." So talking of Jesus Christ at his return to take over rule of planet Earth. And don't forget, at that stage, many of the nations do not want this. Satan is still at this stage causing hatred among mankind. Satan is still gearing up for more war, and Satan still thinks, I assume, he's got a small chance of defeating the returning Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are still being misled by, deceived by, motivated by, inspired by the devil. But anyway, it says, verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And the picture there, of course, is as you tread in a wine press, the grapes all get squished, and red grape juice spurts everywhere, and that's obviously picturing the rather sort of bloody nature of these battles. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written," in case you're still wondering, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, it's rather warm up there, "And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." That means you wonder how many birds are going to be there at the time, whether there's an explosion in sort of bird population in the years leading up to this. But if there's millions of bodies lying there rotting, it'll take a large number of buzzards and vultures to take care of that lot. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies." This is the kings of the earth, so we're talking about the whole world now. The beast was, we think, the leader of the end time sort of beast empire. "The kings of the whole world, their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So it is a battle royal, this one, between Christ and his saints, and the beast and the world's armies. Like I say, it's Satan who's there, really, behind all this. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two individuals were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. But of course, they wouldn't be alive long. Matter of a few seconds, I suppose. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we've got the time frame at least. This is Christ returning. And the two leaders of the end time, the beast power individual and the false prophet, are both dealt with swiftly. But then chapter 20, moving on, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, the great abyss, and a great chain in his hand." Because don't forget, Satan's been the main cause of all of this for 6,000 years, from when he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, right down to deceiving the beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth, and he's still around, but not for much longer. It says, verse 2, "He, this angel, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him," or onto the abyss, "so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." So this is the point at which you see you can talk about true reconciliation, mankind being reconciled to God, and no more wars, no more persecutions, no more corruption, no more depravity, no more muggings, no more drug taking, because the instigator has been dealt with. Satan the devil and his demons are going to be locked away for the entire millennium, 1,000 years. And of course it then carries on about something that happens afterwards, but it says, "After these things he must be released for a little while," which is of course another part of the story. And if you think about it, what happens at this stage now, when Satan's locked away, Jesus Christ has returned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The world's armies have been destroyed. Satan is gone. Christ has returned. The resurrected saints are here. And finally, all mankind, then living, can truly be reconciled to God, can be entirely at one with God. If we turn to Revelation 21, finally, beginning verse 1, last verse. So Revelation 21, verse 1 takes us away into the future, but shows us, if you like, the ultimate goal, the ultimate objective of God's plan for at least this stage. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is talking of God the Father this time. This is the ultimate in reconciliation, when God the Father, the supreme God, descends from heaven and dwells on the new earth. And it says at that time that all the people will be God's people, and he will be their God. Absolute, you know, closeness, intimacy, warmth between the supreme God the Father and all the people, of course, then changed into spirit beings. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have all passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." That's, I guess, the next stage of the plan. "And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Which is a really great place to finish and to think about. And So I guess with that, we'll come to the sort of conclusion of today's message. Don't forget that the Bible is true. The events are sure. They're certain. Christ's return is hopefully very soon. And so I guess as we sort of come towards the end, well, let me rephrase that. We're coming towards the end of the Day of Atonement here in Britain. It's about another couple of hours, 2.5 hours to go. I guess if you're in the US of A, you've got a wee bit longer to go. But nonetheless, you'll soon be turning your attention to the Feast of Tabernacles, only a few days away, into, no doubt, thinking about the juicy steaks and the jacket potatoes and the glasses of wine and the big juicy fruits you'll be eating there. So it won't be too long. So I guess from us here in England, we like to wish